In our morning services, we have been studying in Psalm 51. And I want us to turn to that passage tonight and seek to learn from God some of the wonderful truths that we have been learning from the pen of David. Of course, as you will know, just having been reminded even in the singing, this psalm comes as a result of a terrible spiritual fall that David experienced. This man who had been raised to the heights by the goodness of God, a man of genuine spiritual experience, a man that God himself said, he's a man after my own heart, committed these terrible acts of adultery, and the killing of a man unjustly, hardened his heart for perhaps close to a year. And then God finally sent the prophet Nathan to him, and he was convicted of his sin and broken before the Lord. And Psalm 51, as it were, gushes out of his heart as a confession of sin, plea for forgiveness, and the desire to be restored to the service of God. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we come before you and we would plead with you for your help. We recognize our inability to rightly understand your word and apply it to our lives. Our God, how often do we come simply with our heads and not our hearts to hear your word? And we desire that you would work in our inner man tonight by the power of your truth. How we need the ministry of the Spirit of God. We thank you for the promise of Jesus, that he would come and take the truth and bring it to our hearts. We pray that he would do that tonight. Our Father, we believe that we are here tonight by divine appointment. You have a purpose for every one of us. Oh, our God, that you would accomplish that even tonight to your honor and glory. May we all know dealings with God tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, a few years ago, and in elementary school, I had a great terror of the principal's office. I would do anything to stay away from the principal's office. I remember one time my sister got attacked by bullies and I had to be called as a witness to the principal's office. And I can still remember today, even though I wasn't guilty and wasn't going to be blamed for anything, walking down that long corridor to the principal's office. It was terrifying. He was the ultimate authority in that school. He was recognized rightly as the judge in all matters that went on within those walls. No matter what you did, if you did anything wrong, you had to deal with the principal. For David, the most awesome person that he had to deal with was God. He was and is the ultimate authority in this world. Whether recognized or not, God is the judge in all matters. And no matter what your sin is, you have to deal with God. Now that's an evident truth all throughout this psalm. David is dealing with God over his sins. It is God that has come to him and convicted him through the ministry of Nathan the prophet. It was God who dealt with David's heart, bringing him to that point where he would cry out for mercy to the Lord and forgiveness. And it's, of course, God who alone could grant David that forgiveness and restore him to a place of usefulness in his service. This truth that David is dealing with God comes to a great focus in verse 4, as David acknowledges in a very profound way that his sin is against God, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now I want you to think for a moment of how this incredible truth fits into the outline we've been following in our study of the Psalms so far. In verses 1 and 2, there's the basic plea for forgiveness. David comes to God and he pleads for grace. He pleads the mercy of God. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve forgiveness. But God is a God of mercy and grace and gives to people what they don't deserve. So that's where he's got to begin. And then we find David in that opening basic plea being honest about his sin. He labels it in the blackest colors because that's what he is. He's honest before the Lord. And then accompanying that honesty, there's this desire for cleansing. He wants the sin to be gone. He wants it taken off of his account. He wants a spiritual bath and to be cleansed so that it's gone forever. Well, that's the basic plea. And then in verses 3 to 6, David presents reasons why God is willing to forgive sinners. Now, these reasons are not meritorious. It doesn't make us deserving of forgiveness, But these are reasons which God requires, conditions God lays down for forgiveness. It's as though God is saying through David, this is the kind of person that I am willing to forgive. In verse 3, he describes the person who has experienced the genuine conviction of his sin. And he's ready to acknowledge before God all that he has done. His sins are staring him in the face, and he desires to deal with them before God. In verse 4 that we're going to focus on tonight, he gives a second reason or condition. And it's the recognition that all of his sins have been against God. Now again, here's a reminder. This is the kind of person that God is ready to forgive. The person who looks at what he has done and is prepared to say, God, I have sinned against you. So let's begin tonight, first of all, by considering the great object of David's sin. The great object of David's sin. We'll examine his words here in verse 4, and then we'll seek to understand them in light of his experience. He begins with a very simple statement. Against you have I sinned. David is acknowledging very openly that all of his actions have been against God. Whether he is referring to the lust and adultery with Bathsheba, or his cruel scheming leading to murder, the great object of David's sin has been God. In some ways, this is just an outworking of the descriptions he's already made about his sin. He's called it transgression. And transgression is rebellion, it's revolt against somebody who's over you in authority. Well, if he's rebelled, who's it been against? Well, obviously against God. He's described his actions as iniquity, a twisting of the standard, a bending of the straight line. Well, whose standard is that? Whose straight line? Well, of course, it's God. And he has labeled it as sin. He's missed the mark. Well, whose mark? Who's established the standard of holiness? Obviously, it's God. So in all of these descriptive words for his actions, the object has been clearly implied. But now he just blurts it out in this simple statement. I have sinned against you, my God. Now you'll notice how he goes on to emphasize the exclusive nature of his sin. Against you, you only have I sinned. The language couldn't be plainer. Having acknowledged that his sin has been against God, he now narrows it down with this exclusive, descriptive language. It's only against you. When I was in bed committing my adultery, it was against you. When I was murdering, planning the death of that innocent man, it was against you, O God. My sins have been an attack against you. He acknowledges the exclusive nature of it. But I also want you to see how he describes its personal nature. He says, I have done what is evil in your sight. By these words, David is acknowledging that God saw it all. In fact, the Hebrew is even more explicit. We could translate, I have done what is evil in your eyes. God was there. He saw it all. The divine eyes were fixed on what David was doing. I just think about that. When David was on the rooftop, taking his little late afternoon walk, looking out over the city, and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and lust began to stir in his heart. And his desires went out after that woman. He thought he was all alone on the rooftop. But God was there. And God could see what was going on in his heart. And then when David sent for her, and she was brought to his room, probably puts his servants out and locks the door. And he thinks he's all by himself as they get into bed, and he gives in to his lustful pleasures, and he thinks he's having this wonderful evening. God was there in the room, and God's eyes were on David in the bed. And when David was scheming, brings Uriah home and tries to get him to go and visit his wife so that the pregnancy would be covered up and they might think it was Uriah. Uriah, the Hittite, who wasn't even an Israelite, was more righteous than David and said, "Listen, my fellow soldiers are on the battlefield fighting the enemy. I'm not going to go home and enjoy my wife. I'll sleep here at the king's door." David tried to get him drunk the next night so he would go home, and still he stays at the king's door. So David says, "Well, it's got to be radical." And he writes the note to Joab. Put him in the very front lines. Get close to the city where the archers will be, and then quickly withdraw. Joab sends the note back a little while later. The fighting has been terrible. Some men have been killed. But don't worry, because Uriah was killed too. And David thought, well, the cover up is complete. It's been successful. Nobody's going to know. But God saw it. God saw David write the note. God saw the note that came back. It was all in the sight of God. Now, having considered David's words, I want you to think through the rationale for making such a statement. In other words, how could David make such an exclusive declaration that all of his sins were against God? If we examine his sins, we're forced to acknowledge that he committed great wrong against Bathsheba and Uriah. In fact, when we consider the sins of adultery and murder, we see sins that produce the greatest wrongs against our neighbor. In fact, by the sin of adultery, David had violated Bathsheba as a woman. Adultery does that. It violates either a woman's virginity or her purity, and that can never be restored. It can never be made right or undone. It is a wicked stain that cannot be removed by a man. And the sin of murder is even worse, for it takes a man's most precious possession, his life. And David had done that to Bathsheba and Uriah. He could not have injured them in any greater way. Well, how then can he make this confession? "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, David is helping us to come to grips, to see with the fact that all sin, no matter what it is ultimately against God. Though it may do terrible harm to our fellow man, yet still it is not God's law that has been broken. It is not man who has been rebelled against. God is the one who has made us. He is the one who has established His commands and written them on our hearts. He is the one that we sin against when we break His law. Now, how did David know that? How did David come to such an understanding? Well, God taught him. It was God who revealed that to his heart. Keep a finger in Psalm 51 and turn back to 2 Samuel 12. Here we have the aftermath when God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David, and it becomes a means of conviction, ultimately leading to the forgiveness. 2 Samuel 12, and we'll begin at verse 7. This is after the little story that Nathan has given and shown David to be the sinner. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Note especially in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And then verse 10, "Because you have despised me." And verse 14, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." Now you'll notice in these statements that God sends to David through Nathan that he doesn't ignore the great wrongs done to Bathsheba and Uriah. They were the most wicked acts that David could have committed against his fellow man. Yet those wrongs were not the worst part of his actions. The pinnacle was the fact that in these things, David had sinned against God. Now notice especially the term used here in verse 9 and 10. David had despised God and his word through these actions. That word used here, to despise, means to treat lightly, to consider of no consequence. It's a word we might be familiar with from the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember Esau was the hunter, Jacob was the homeboy, he liked to cook. And that particular day when Esau was out hunting, and he had been out for a long time, and he came home, he was exhausted, and Jacob had been making this wonderful pot of stew. And Esau says, "Listen, I'm about to die of hunger. Give me some stew." And Jacob, the bargainer, "Well, what do you give me?" "Well, I'll sell you my birthright. You can have my inheritance." And he gave it to Jacob, and he got his bowl of stew. And the commentator writes there, the writer, that Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he treated it as though it meant nothing. "I'm about to die of hunger. What good is my inheritance? Give me a bowl of stew. You can have the crazy old birthright." He treated it as though it meant nothing to him. And that's how David was treating God in his sin. He wasn't ignorant of God or his law, but he didn't care. When he took Bathsheba to commit adultery with her in his bedroom, it was like saying, I'm going to commit adultery and I don't care what God says about it. He knew very well the same was true of murder. He knew God's commandment, you shall not kill. But he didn't care. He pushed God aside. He was going to go ahead with his plans. He treated God as though God didn't matter. And what we're seeing here in Psalm 51 and verse 4 is that David has been convicted of this by God. When Nathan came as God's mouthpiece, David didn't ignore it. He didn't respond, well, come on, it's really not that bad. He agreed with it. And he said, this is what I have done. I've sinned against God, only God, and done this evil in His eyes. Now, dear people, that is the only proper assessment of sin. And if we are going to deal properly with our own sins, we must come to see them as David did. That these are things that we have done against God. We more readily recognize what we do to our fellow man. You see that you've lied to a friend. Or you've been sinfully angry with your wife. It may be that as a student you've cheated on your test and not been honest with your teacher. Perhaps your sin has been lying to the government on your tax returns or speaking to your parents disrespectfully and rebelling against their authority. Whatever wrong you have done to your fellow man, your husband, your wife, your parent, your child, your teacher, your fellow worker, whoever it has been, all of these things have been sin against God. We have offended Him right in front of His eyes. Now think about that. What we have done to God by comparing it to some of our human relationships. I began by telling you about my public school principal. Would I have gone up to him and spoken disrespectfully to him? Not on your life. I wouldn't have dared. Would you consider going up to your mother and spitting in her face? I hope that for every one of you, just the thought of that would cause you to cringe. You would never do that. Would you go up to your boss and tell him where to get off? Yet these are the things that we have done to God. We've treated Him in our sins as though He doesn't mean anything. That He's not important. That He really has nothing to say about our everyday living. It's the most wicked and vile behavior known under the sun. How we need to see sin as utterly sinful because it is sin against God. Now, in David's description of the great object of his sin, the one thing that is so encouraging to remember is this. This is the kind of person that God is willing to forgive. The person who recognizes that all of his sins have ultimately been against God. In this confession of sin that we find in Psalm 51, this cry of a broken heart, here is a man who goes on to know God's forgiveness. Such understanding doesn't hold him back. It doesn't prevent the spiritual cleansing. But it is actually one more step on the road to being washed clean. One more step to that conclusion where David could say, "How blessed is the man whom God has forgiven." If you would know the joy of the forgiveness of your sins, you have to come to the point where you recognize with David, "I have sinned against God." God was the great object of his sin. Now, secondly, I want us to think much more briefly about the result of such a realization. He's come to this point to see that all of his sin is against God. Now, secondly, the result of such a realization. The concluding two lines of verse 4 give us the result of David's realization that his sin was against God. And essentially, we can say that the result is the vindication of God, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is saying God is right in the things that he has judged. Now, when he speaks here of God being justified in his words and blameless in his judgment, it's a reference, I believe, to the words that God had spoken to him through Nathan the prophet. Those words had condemned David for his sins. They had spelled them out very clearly. They had identified them as sin against God, and they had condemned David and pointed to his punishment. And as David heard them, and those words sunk down into his soul, there was no self-justification. There was no excuse making. There was no attempt to evade the judgment or paint it as being too severe. All that David could say was, "God, you're right. You're right. You are the holy judge who knows me completely. You are right. Your commandments are true and holy. I broke them. I rebelled against them. You are right in the punishments that you have brought down upon me. Your judgments are deserved." It's interesting to note that this very text at the end of verse 2 is one quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans as he's making the indictment against mankind for universal sinfulness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. It's a well-known passage. Now, in this particular section, as Paul is bringing his teaching on sin to a conclusion, he's been dealing with different groups of people in the world to show that we're all sinners under God's just condemnation. But in this particular section, Paul is dealing with the Jewish people. We could say the religious man. And the problem with the religious man is that he doesn't like to be called a sinner. Look at what Paul says here in Romans 3, beginning at verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now, in this particular section, as Paul is dealing with the Jewish people, the religious man who doesn't like to be called a sinner because, well, after all, he is very religious. And he has many privileges. You know, he's the kind of person who's grown up in church and his parents have been Christians and, well, he's possibly been baptized and joined the church and he's learned his memory verses. He's been a faithful member. So how could he be classified as a sinner? And Paul is simply echoing David's point. The truly humble man, the man who looks at the gospel and knows that he needs Jesus Christ, is the man who is willing to echo David saying, "Yes, I am a sinner and deserving of God's judgment. God, you are right in all of your pronouncements against me." Let God be true, and every man a liar. What God says is accurate, no matter how much I try to deny it. Brethren, you know that the gospel is good news, but it's very humbling. Because it tells us plainly that every person is a sinner. Every man, every woman, every teenager, every child. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Doesn't matter what social economic status you are, what side of the tracks you live on. None of those things matter in this judgment. We are all sinners before God. There's no use fighting it unless you're prepared to fight with God. It tells us that the man whom God is ready to forgive is the one who sees his sins against God and is prepared to agree with God about his judgments against sin. Now, is that true of you? Are you prepared to say to God, "You are right in all that you have said about me. God, you've said I'm a sinner. You're right. God, you've said that I deserve to be condemned because I've broken your law, I've rebelled against your authority. You're right. God, you've said that I deserve hell because of my sin. You're right. You're right. Is that true of you? Are you prepared to look at those truths that God brings about you and about me and say to God, "You're right. I'm the sinner and I know what I deserve." That's the result of such a realization. When you realize that your sin is against God, the only accurate result can be, "God, everything you've said about me in judgment, it's right." Thirdly, tonight, let's close by remembering the amazing grace of God in the gospel. Let's think about the amazing grace of God in the gospel. It would be easy to conclude that such an understanding of sin, such a study of David's statement, would leave us absolutely without hope. If we have sinned against our Creator, against the Judge of the whole earth, and His judgments against us are true, and we deserve to be condemned and sent to hell, what hope is there for us? In reality, should not such a view of our sinfulness bring us to conclude that there is nothing left for us but to finish out our lives here and then burn in hell forever. Isn't that what sin deserves? But the amazing reality of the gospel, the reason why it is such a magnificent display of God's grace, is that God Himself has done something to remedy our hopeless situation. God has taken action to deal with our sins. The one who has been offended, the one before whose face we have lifted our fists and defied Him, the one whose law we have trampled upon, He has taken the initiative to rectify the situation. He has not simply sat on the throne like some proud potentate offended by our sins to leave us to our just deserts. We can see the reality of it right here in Psalm 51. Why was David on his face confessing his sins before God? Why was he acknowledging them, painting them in the blackest hues which they deserved, and acknowledging that God's judgments were right? Why was he the man with a broken heart crying out to God? It was because God had come to him. And God was working in his life. And God had broken his stubborn hardness of heart. And it brought him to see the monstrous nature of his sin and fall in his face, confessing them to the Lord. It was all the work of God. God could have stripped David like he stripped Saul and left him to perish. Yet he came to him in mercy and grace to work in his heart to bring him back to God, pleading for forgiveness. And then afterwards, David was able to make that wonderful statement of Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And David would tell us that out of all his experiences in life, the privilege of being king, wealthy, powerful, victorious over his enemies, having in essence anything he wanted, there was nothing like being forgiven by God. The whole scheme of salvation is founded upon the initiative of God. Back before the world was even created, when God knew that following our parents, Adam and Eve, we would plunge ourselves into this mess of sin, He came up with a plan to rescue us. It was all His initiative, all His grace. And then in the midst of human history, what did He do? He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sent Him into the world to save His people from their sin. And having lived a life of perfect obedience to His God, where He obeyed every one of those laws that we have broken, He went to the cross to suffer and die that terrible death, to take our sins, our guilt, our shame, the very hell that we deserved. To die in our place under the wrath of God, that our sin problem might be dealt with, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and have the hope for a future where we will never sin again. There will never be any more heart controversies. There will never be any more swords of conviction casting us down on our faces where we have to say, "Oh God, I've done it again. Never again," because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And then what did God do after that? He wasn't done. He sent His Spirit into the world to chase after rebel sinners, to run us down, to come after us, to arrest us, to lay hold of us and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ and take the blood of Calvary and apply it to our hearts so that we could be forgiven. And then God sent out His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for God. We're speaking to you for God. Be reconciled to God. There's a problem between you and God. There's this great gulf. You're enemies. There's a warfare. Not because God has done anything wrong. It's because you and I, we've done the things that are wrong. And so the need of reconciliation. And that comes through the gospel. When we apply to God for salvation and the benefits of the cross, and God sends out His ambassadors, He pleads with people through His preachers. Don't be stubborn. Don't be resistant. Don't sit there and think, "Oh, I don't need to be saved. You're a sinner just like me and all of us. We need the blood of Christ applied to our souls." And tonight I would come to you as an ambassador of God. And I would plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Don't remain in your sins. Don't have a hard heart like David had for almost a year. Recognize what you are. What you've done against God. And that His judgments are just what you deserve. And come like David and acknowledge your sins and plead for grace, grace to the undeserving. And then you can go home tonight and you can say with David, "How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." I've had to say that many times. But it's true. It's wonderful. Because of the amazing grace of God in the gospel. Do you have a Savior tonight? Have you come to Jesus Christ and asked Him to save you? You don't have to have special language. There's no rote prayer you have to repeat. You don't need to come to me and get me to tell you what to say or to Pastor Cook or anyone else. Just where you're sitting right now, you can cry out to God from the depths of your soul. "I'm a sinner who deserves hell and I'm asking you to save me through Jesus Christ." Is that simple? Is that easy? And you can be forgiven. And you can have the gift of eternal life. And you can look forward to being with this God for eternity, who is so awesome. But when He has saved you, you just want to get as close as you can. May that be your desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us these truths, as sobering as they are and overwhelming. We thank you that you have taught us, like David, that our sins are against you, O our God. Please forgive us. Thank you for bringing us to the point where we can agree with David that all of your judgments against us are just and right. We deserve them. But we thank you for the amazing grace of God in the gospel, what you have done for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, many here would raise their voices to bless your holy name, that you are a forgiving God. Lord, there are others who are still in their sins. Lord, would you please be merciful to them? Bring them to see their sinfulness before you and the true nature of their sins. Bring them to understand those judgments that are against them, that the wrath of God is hanging over their heads, and they need a Savior. By your Spirit, may they cry out to you tonight and know the forgiveness of their sins. Thank you, our God, for dealing so kindly with us. Thank you for not leaving us without hope, but bringing us such encouragement through the gospel. We thank you and pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.